The Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16 is one of the most significant chapters in all of Scripture when it comes to understanding God's provision for the sin of His people. But as members of the New Covenant, we're no longer under the sacrificial system. So, what does this passage teach us today? Welcome to the Radical with David Platt podcast, the latest sermons from teacher, author, and pastor David Platt delivered weekly. As always, you can find thousands of more gospel-centered, nations-minded resources at our website, radical.net. And while you're there, make sure you explore our brand new groundbreaking tool for the Great Commission called Stratus. Stratus helps followers of Christ to approach the Great Commission with wisdom, humility, and understanding. This is missions data reimagined, so be sure to check it out. You can go directly to Stratus by visiting stratus.earth. That's stratus.earth. But in today's message, David Platt helps us answer that question as he points us to God's ultimate provision for sin at the cross. We're reminded of God's holiness, the seriousness of sin, and the abundance of grace that is ours in Christ. So here's David with a sermon titled New Covenant Community from Leviticus chapter 16.
Well, if you have his word, and I hope you do, let me invite you to open with me to Leviticus chapter 16, and let me invite you to pull out those notes that hopefully you received in the worship guide when you came in. It'll guide our time together. Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus. I am so thankful for how Pastor Jim last week helped us see some of the biblical, theological, practical implications of this book. And so what I want to do today is I want to pick up where he left off in the first seven chapters and help us to think through what we've read in these, particularly these last seven chapters. I think it's Leviticus 10 through 17 this past week. So hopefully you're reading through the Bible together. We've been in Psalms and Leviticus. And Leviticus 10 through 17, there's some interesting texts to go through. How do we process through this? So chapter 10, two priests are struck down dead. Chapter 11, we read laws like verses 7 and 8. Said the pig, because it parts the hoof and is cloven-footed but does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. You shall not eat any of their flesh and you shall not touch their carcasses. They are unclean to you. So what does this mean? What does this mean for us in Birmingham? Does this mean no pork, no pig? No Jim and Nick's for lunch? Is that what the Bible is teaching? So then you've got chapter 12, laws for purification after childbirth. Chapter 13, laws regarding leprosy and other skin ailments. Any man with a receding hairline gets good news in verse 40 of chapter 13. If a man's hair falls out from his head, he is bald, but he's clean. Then you get to chapter 14. You've got instructions for cleaning house that include the blood of a bird, cedar wood, scarlet yarn, and hyssop. Not sure how many of us have these supplies in our cleaning closets. And then there's chapter 15. We're not even going to talk about what to do when you're reading about semen in the Bible and it's not the story of Jonah. So how do you handle that with kids in family worship? It's a little too much information at some points. What do you do with Leviticus? Well, what I want to do this morning is, now that we're a little over halfway through this book, I want to give you a couple truths to remember and then a few pieces of counsel to think through in the back of your mind as you're reading through the rest of this book. And then I want us to tie all that back to this picture of making disciples through small groups that we just talked about. So this is, I never imagined preaching from Leviticus on small groups, but the more I looked at these texts in light of what we're talking about as a church, the more I saw just really striking parallels between what God was doing among his people in the Old Testament and what God is doing among his people in this room, in this church. So I want to do all that and then lead us into a concentrated time of prayer at the end of our time together, which we're going to get to. But in order to get to that, we're going to move pretty quickly through those notes, particularly the first part. So we're going to go secret church style here, do a little practicing for this Friday. So let's jump in. Two truths to consider when reading Leviticus. First, these Old Testament laws represent God's covenant relationship with his people. His covenant relationship. Remember that testament is another word for covenant. God introduced this whole covenant relationship back in Exodus 19. We read that. God said, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. And then he went on to promise them blessing based on their obedience to his law that he would give them in his covenant with them. Now, this is important because if we're not careful, we can read these laws and look at them like a group of arbitrary, even annoying regulations that these people had to live by. But that's not at all the picture that the Old Testament is giving us. Instead, it's a testament. It's a covenant relationship. These laws are a gift from God to his people, where he's spelling out how they can best love him, love each other in relationship. Do you think about your own home? Any good parent will give their children instructions on how to live in the house. And these aren't just arbitrary, annoying rules. These are real expressions of love. You want your kids to know how to live in relationship with one another, in relationship with you, in a way that's good for them, good for each other, good for you, good for the home. So in that way, rules, instructions, guidelines, they're not just laws that we have to obey. They're actually really good expressions of love. So remember, as you're reading Leviticus, this is a good father who's giving good instructions to his children because he loves them and he knows what's better for them than they know themselves. Now, in saying that, I also want to point out that these Old Testament laws are not our Testament laws. So we in this room are not Old Testament Israel. We're the New Testament church. And there's continuity that we have with Old Testament Israel. We relate to them in all kinds of different ways, but we don't relate to God under the same covenant as they did. Our covenant relationship with God is different than their covenant relationship with God. That's why that's the Old Testament and we have the New Testament. There's a new covenant. What this means then is that unless an Old Testament law is somehow restated or reinforced in the New Testament, it's no longer directly binding on God's people. And so this is important. When you see some of these ritual laws in Leviticus or some of these civil laws in Leviticus that are not reiterated or not reinforced in the New Testament, which many of them, if not most of them, aren't, when that's the case, you can know, okay, these are not binding on the New Testament, New Covenant people of God. At the same time, there are some laws that are clearly reinforced, reinstated. We're going to read in the next couple of days, Leviticus chapter 19, where one of the laws is love your neighbor as yourself. Well, we know, Jesus says, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, which is Deuteronomy chapter 6, and love your neighbor as yourself, Leviticus 19. So these are Old Testament, Old Covenant laws that definitely come over in the New Testament, restated, reinforced there. Ten Commandments, the same way. Even in Matthew chapter 5, in a sense, Jesus ratchets up the law to a whole new level. And it's not just the Gospels. When you think about some passages in Leviticus that are in much discussion in our culture today, where God in the Old Covenant forbids homosexuality. Leviticus 18:22, Leviticus 20:13, both forbid males lying with males or females lying with females. And there's a common argument that says, well, that was just Old Testament law. And we should treat those laws just like every other. I mean, you eat pork, well, then why do you say that homosexuality is forbidden? Well, the reason we know that is because when you get into the New Covenant, Romans chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, among other passages, makes clear that God forbids homosexual activity in the New Covenant as well as the Old Covenant. So when an Old Testament law is restated or reinforced in the New Testament, we know that it's binding on God's people, us, today. But when it's not restated, when it's not reinforced, then we see it as a part of the Old Testament law, but not directly binding on us. Which begs the question, well, then why are we reading it? Why does this matter? And this is where I want to remind you, there in your notes, these Old Testament laws are the Word of God for us, even though they may not be the commands of God to us. They're God's word for us, even though they're not God's commands to us. So just because a law is only a part of the Old Covenant and not the New Covenant, doesn't mean that that law has no value. Because every single one of these laws plays a significant part in the story of God's people. And we're ultimately a part of that story. This is what Jim helped us to see last week, how these laws, Galatians 3 tells us, help us, point us to Christ as the fulfillment of those laws. They help us to understand who God is and who Christ is and what Christ came to do, which we'll talk about more in just a second. So there's still the Word of God for us that help us understand much about who he is, how he relates to his people. That leads to three pieces of counsel that I would give you as we finish reading Leviticus over the next week and a half or so. One, read these Old Testament laws carefully within their context. So many of these laws seem foreign to us because their context is foreign to us. Things look different a few thousand years ago in the wilderness among the Israelites than they do in Birmingham in the church today. And many of these laws made a lot more sense then than they do to us now because there's a difference in context. For example, we read one law that forbids boiling a young goat in its mother's milk. And you might read that and think, what's wrong with that? But if we were in that context, we would know that the Canaanites around the Israelites believed in magic. And they thought that doing this, boiling a goat kid in its mother's milk, would magically ensure fertility from that goat. So this law was established by God to make sure that his people would not adopt these magical traditions among their pagan neighbors. So that's just one small example of how context helps us see. This is no random, arbitrary law. This is a crucial, beneficial law among God's people. Now, not one of us is going to be expected to know all that context as we're reading through all these laws. But it's helpful, I hope, to remember that there is a context behind these laws that is very different from ours, that if we understood, would make a lot of these laws, all these laws, make much more sense. Second, observe what these Old Testament laws reveal about the gospel of God. So this is where I hope that that REAP guide to studying the Bible, read, examine, apply, pray. And when you're examining and you're thinking through the gospel and these texts, asking the question, what does this teach us about God? All these laws about cleanliness must teach us something about how God is holy, how he's not defiled. All these laws about sin offerings must teach us something about sinfulness of man. As we saw last week, all of this is setting the stage for us to know and understand more about who Christ is and what Christ did and his sacrifice, which we'll talk about in a minute. So think through, what might these laws be revealing about the gospel of God? And then finally, imagine the effects of these Old Testament laws collectively within a community. So don't just read through these laws and think, well, how would I apply this in my life, even if I was in Old Testament Israel? But these laws weren't just given to individuals, not just for my life or your life, but for our life. These laws were given to a people, an entire community, to form how they would relate, not just to God, but to one another. So you think about some of these cleanliness laws. And you're thinking, what's the point? This is where you remember. Old Testament Israel in the wilderness didn't have modern medicine. They didn't have antibiotics like we might have today. It's almost more similar to a picture I saw in Nepal a few weeks ago, where a very small health problem can, before you know it, turn into a major disease, even lead to tragic death, something very small. And not just in one person's life, can spread like infection with infection all throughout a village. So imagine a camp of 2 million people where infection can spread like wildfire. So uncleanliness in one area can end up affecting thousands, if not tens of thousands of people. So this is not just God being OCD about his people being clean. This is a picture of God taking care of his people. It's a picture of God taking care of his people while telling them how they can display his glory, his character, his love, his holiness, all that he is to the pagan nations surrounding them. And this is why I believe what we're reading in Leviticus has huge implications for what we're talking about at Brook Hills, even when it comes to small groups. So God has given us his word, his laws even, in the new covenant for the same purpose. He is a good father. He gives good instructions to his children. He desires to take care of us. And at the same time, as we follow his laws in community, we display his character, his glory, his holiness, his love to the neighbors around us, ultimately to the nations around us. So they may not be, every single one of these laws may not be our laws, but there are clear implications that I believe we can draw from how God's forming this community of his people in the old covenant for how God is doing the same work in a new covenant in this room. So I want us to read Leviticus chapter 16. We're going to work our way through it. This is really the pivotal chapter in the book of Leviticus, describing the Day of Atonement. And what I want us to do is consider four implications for the church, based for the church today, and specifically the church at Brook Hills in this room, based on what God was doing among Old Testament Israel here. So we'll start in chapter 16, verse 1. As we hear about this offering that would take place once a year to make atonement for the people's sins. Follow along with me, Leviticus chapter 16, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way, Aaron shall come into the most holy place, with a bull from the herd for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. Okay, let's pause at that point. Let's think about first implication for the church as God's people today, specifically for the church in this room. One, we stand in awe together before the God who reigns over us. What it means to be the church. Part of what it means to be the church is that we stand in awe together before the God who reigns over us. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 1 begins with a reference to the two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, who died when they approached the Lord in an improper manner. This was back in Leviticus chapter 10. They gave an unauthorized offering before the Lord. In other words, they decided to worship God in their own way, and the result was God brought fire out from the altar and consumed them both dead immediately. They were flippant before God, and it literally cost them their lives. So here's a place then where we're reading about offerings that don't really apply to us. We don't have to give the same offerings in the same way. But though these are not God's commands directly to us, this is clearly God's word for us. This is God's word reminding us, Church at Brook Hills, that we cannot be a casual community before God. This is God's word reminding us that it is a serious thing to worship God. This whole chapter revolves around one day when one man can enter into the most holy place on behalf of God's people. And that one man, the high priest Aaron, was not to do that lightly. This entire chapter is set up to evoke awe among the people of God as they consider what it's like for one man to go into the presence of God. And it should be a reminder to us that it's not a casual thing to gather together for the worship of God. We cannot be a casual community before God. We must be a contrite community before God. So this is the tone that Leviticus 16 begins with. Then look at how Leviticus 16 ends. Go down to verse 29. Leviticus 16, 29. After this whole offering is described on the Day of Atonement, the Bible says, it shall be a statute to you forever that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever. And when it says you must afflict yourselves, the language there is denying yourself. The word literally means to oppress or to humble yourselves. Many people think this is a reference to fasting, and it may be, but regardless, the picture is clear. Worship necessitates humility. Worship necessitates contrition. Worship necessitates brokenness. This is what we see throughout the rest of the Old Testament, Old Covenant. Think of Ezra falling on his knees before God with his hands spread out, face down, saying, I'm too ashamed, disgraced to even lift up my face to God. Nehemiah chapter 8, it's the people of God, when they gather together, they fall on their faces in worship. It's Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, woe is me, I'm lost before God. You don't worship God casually, you don't worship God proudly. It's impossible to worship God casually, worship God proudly. In worship, we are humbled, deeply humbled, afflicted in this sense before God. So I pray, as a church, when we gather together in this room in a setting that's very different from Leviticus chapter 16, I pray that there would be a weighty sense of what we're doing. We've gathered together in this room this morning, at this moment, to worship God. I was preaching at a conference this last week, and I was preparing to pray before I began, and I was just overwhelmed with how casually we can approach God if we're not careful. whether it's singing like we've been doing this morning, or when somebody's praying, when John was praying earlier, we have this tendency, don't we? I don't think I'm alone in this. We have this tendency. As soon as somebody said, let's bow and pray, we close our eyes, and within seconds, our minds can just start wandering all over the place. Am I alone in this? Within seconds. So somebody's praying, and within seconds, hundreds of us around this room are thinking about all kinds of different things. Where we're going to eat, what we need to do. Just a myriad of thoughts around this room. So if we're not careful, and it can happen in singing too, in praying. If we're not careful, within seconds we can find ourselves in this perfunctory prayer exercise going on all around this room while all of heaven seems to be shouting, do you realize who you're talking to? You're talking to God. God, and he's listening to you. He's listening to God. He's listening to you. Like, you have his attention. Sure, he's upholding Mars at the same time. Trillions of other stars in the universe that he knows by name, and every single organ of 7.2 billion people on the planet. But he's listening to what you're doing in this room. Like, don't let your mind wander. We've got to guard against a casual approach to God. You can't miss the point. Fix your attention, your affections. This is not a prayer, it's not some perfunctory exercise. This is powerful, what we've gathered together to do in this room. We stand in awe together before God. Even as we're opening his word, we realize we're studying the word of God right now. This is an awesome thing that we're doing here. That requires our best attention, our best, most affection, right focused here. So, may we not be casual with the presence of God. May we contrite, afflict ourselves, deny ourselves as we come for God together. Second, as the church, we fight in battle together against the sin that remains within us. We fight in battle together against sin that remains within us. So these instructions that we've read in Leviticus 16 are based on all the tendencies to sin that we've read about in Leviticus that we'll keep reading about in Leviticus. And so I'm reading through these chapters this week and thinking about all these offerings for sin and just couldn't help but to think. Just the reality comes to the forefront. Okay, we're seeing this in the Old Testament people of God. Well, we may not have the same sin offerings, but think about this. Our propensity, this is in your notes, our propensity to sin is just as strong as theirs was. This is clear in Leviticus. They had a strong propensity to sin. It's clear all throughout the Old Testament. But we're not so different than they are. We're all prone to sin. We're all prone to disobey the law of God, which is why we not only need the mercy of God, which we're going to talk about in a minute, but we need community with one another. Think about this. Because our propensity to sin is strong, we need help from one another. We need brothers and sisters in community who know what's going on in our lives and who help guard against sinful tendencies within us. We all need this. I need this. There are two brothers in my life who I meet with on a regular basis, weekly when our schedules allow it. And we fill out before we get together what's basically an accountability sheet where we write down answers to questions like, how's your overall strength in life and ministry? How well have you loved your wife and your kids this last week? On a scale of 1 to 9, how would you assess your consistency in satisfying personal devotions? How would you assess your battle against ungodly thoughts, unbelief, bitterness, resentment, lust, pride, self-righteousness, cynicism, jealousy, covetousness, etc.? Have you been with another person in a way that could be viewed as compromising this last week? Have you viewed anything inappropriate? What scripture have you memorized? Who have you shared the gospel with, and how did it go? How can we pray for you? So we started doing this a year ago, and I don't know why I was not doing anything that intentional before. I need this in my life. I know myself too well. I need brothers who are helping me in the fight against sin on a daily, weekly basis. I don't believe there's a Christian in this room who doesn't need the same thing too. Maybe not the same accountability sheet necessarily, but something like this. Brothers or sisters who know your life, who know your struggles, who know your besetting sins. Do you have that? This is a part of the purpose of small groups. When you think small groups, don't just think class that somebody teaches. This is so much more than that. These are people that you're sharing life with. You know them. They know you. You're fighting the battle against sin alongside them. Why? Well, because you know, not only is our propensity to sin strong, but the punishment for sin is severe. This is evident all across Leviticus. Nadab and Abihu offer one unauthorized offering and they die. And it's not just them. Leviticus, the punishment for adultery is death. The punishment for blasphemy is stoning. Sin is serious before God. Now again, those particular punishments are not reiterated or reinforced in the New Testament, prescribed there, but we're obviously told not to commit adultery, not to blaspheme. Punishment's just not the same. But does that mean we should be any more casual about these things than they would be? No, we as a community of faith, as a faith family, must realize the seriousness and severity of sin in our own lives, others' lives, how sin affects us, how sin affects our families, how sin affects the church. And when we realize this, we won't just need help from one another, we'll want help from one another. Any Christian in their right mind will want somebody keeping them from going astray. Knowing that serious ramifications sin has in each of our lives, the way it hurts families, the way it hurts the church. So we guard one another against the consequences of sin. We come together in biblical community. We're praying for one another. We're warning one another. We're instructing one another. We're confronting one another. We're restoring one another. Why? Because we love one another. Because we love one another. Because the most unloving thing would be to turn a deaf ear to brothers and sisters as they're wandering off on paths that will lead to discipline from God. Paths will lead to hurt lives, hurt families. This is why. So this is why I said earlier, if you're not a member of a church, become a member of a church. As a member of this church, get in a small group. I'm not saying that to try to boost numbers at the church or boost numbers in small groups. I'm saying that for the good of your soul. If you are fighting the battle against sin in your life alone, hear this, you are in an extremely dangerous place spiritually. Extremely dangerous place. If there are not people who are looking into your heart, your mind, your life on a continual basis, praying for you, spurring you on toward Christ, then you are in a very dangerous spot. We battle together against sin in our lives. That brings us to the third implication for the church. We unite together around the cross of Christ. We unite together around the cross of Christ. So how could God's people, in light of their propensity to sin and the punishment due sin, how could they dwell in God's presence? And the answer came ultimately in the offering that's described here in Leviticus 16 on the Day of Atonement. So God's provision for sin in the Old Testament revolved around an annual sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. That word atonement means to cover over. So this is a picture of how the sins of God's people were covered over so that they could be, well, you look at the word at one, atonement, at one with God. So this is how it was possible for a sinful, unholy people to be at one in relationship, in covenant relationship with a sinless, holy God through atonement. And this is how that annual sacrifice would work. Start in verse 4. You had this priest the high priest who would enter into the Holy of Holies. Look at verse 4. He shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body, and he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. So the picture here, Aaron, the high priest, in this circumstance, would purify himself, wash his clothes, enter the presence of God on behalf of the people. Verse 6 says, Aaron shall offer the bulls a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house because he had sin that he needed to have a sacrifice to cover over. Then verse 7, then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it. that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. And he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small. And he shall bring it inside the veil, and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side. And in front of the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleannesses of the people of Israel, and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleannesses. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Okay, there's so much here, but just make sure we got the picture. Aaron, the high priest, sacrifices a bull as an offering to atone for his sin, and then takes the goat as an offering to atone for the people's sin. The way he does this is he sprinkles blood over what's called the mercy seat. So picture in the Holy of Holies there, you've got God's law in the middle, a law that had obviously been broken by the people of God. So Aaron enters in, the high priest enters in, there's a cover over the law, the atonement cover, it's called the mercy seat here, and he sprinkles blood over the atonement cover. So get the picture here. Follow this in your notes. In this way, God saw the sins of Israel. So the presence of God, looking down on the law of God that's been transgressed, that's been broken, which payment for is death. And so now, over the atonement cover, you've got this picture of blood. So God would see the blood, a picture of the payment that is due transgression, that's due sin, death. And in this way, God was satisfied by the sacrifice of a substitute. So the purpose of the blood sacrifice was to atone for, to cover over the people's sin. The payment for sin, death, was poured out. The sins of God's people were covered over. And this is how the priest would make atonement for the people of God. And then he would take the other goat that was still alive, and in verses 20 through 22, he would lay his hands on that goat, confess the sins of the people over that goat, and that goat would be taken out in the wilderness as a picture of God removing his sins from his people. Now, the only problem with this whole picture, and Jim talked about this last week, was that it was a sacrifice that would need repeating every single year. Year after year after year, they would do this. Because the people still had sin, their hearts still sinful, and one priest would serve in this capacity for however many years, but then what would happen to that priest? He would die. And another priest would come along, another priest, decade after decade, generation after generation. The history of Israel, the people of God in the old covenant, would atone for their sins through this high priest going in to perform this ritual on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And this continued year after year in Israel history throughout the old covenant until you get to the new covenant. In your notes, God's provision in the new covenant, New Testament, new covenant, an abiding sacrifice in the death of Christ. So not an annual sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, but an abiding sacrifice in the death of Christ. This is where I want you to turn to the book of Hebrews with me. Pastor Jim took all the good verses from Hebrews 10, so we're going to go to Hebrews 9. But there's much in Hebrews 10 that refers to this, but it's okay, I'm not bitter. So Hebrews chapter 9, look at verse 11. And I want you to see, again, this is how God's word for us, this is helping us as new covenant believers understand what Christ came to do. And what a great passage for us to think about on this Palm Sunday as we prepare to celebrate Passion Week and look to Good Friday and remembering the death of Christ on a cross. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 says, "When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered," verse 12, "once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You say, well, how did this happen? Well, it wasn't a priest entering an earthly sanctuary, this copy of a heavenly reality. He entered into the heavenly reality itself. Look over in verse 23. Look at verse 23. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Verse 24, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. That had to happen year after year. Verse 25, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy place every year with his blood, with the blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So, how did Jesus do this? How does this work in the new covenant? Well, we have a great high priest who is entered in, not to an earthly shadow of a heavenly reality. He's entered into the heavenly reality, into the presence of God on our behalf. Hebrews chapter 4 says he had no sin to, he had no need to offer a sacrifice for himself like the high priest did back in Leviticus chapter 16. He had no sin, and he himself became the sacrifice. His blood poured out for our disobedience. So follow this. God sees the sin in our lives. When he looks down at your heart, my heart, he sees his law has been transgressed. His law has been broken. We have sinned against him. All of us have. It looks different in all of our lives. We've all sinned against him. But when you or I put our faith, put our hope, put our trust in the death of Christ on our behalf with what he did with his blood shed on the cross for our sins, then when our trust is in his blood, God sees the sin in our lives, but his blood covers over that, and God is satisfied by the sacrifice of his son. Ladies and gentlemen, the only way you and I can stand before the presence of a holy God is if our sin is covered by the blood of Christ. And this is what unites us together. The blood of Christ that was shed on the cross 2,000 years ago. It's what unites us in this room. It's what unites us in small groups. You know, you get in a small group and you got people with all kinds of different personalities. And you got people with different political ideologies. And you got people from different economic backgrounds, different family backgrounds, different struggles. You got people with different ethnicities. And here's the deal. As long as we look to those kinds of things to try to find unity, we will not find it. Trying to find the people that are most like you personality and have the same exact political position that you have, or same view on economic or even economic background that you have, or same ethnicity as you. This is not what unites us together as a church. What unites us together as a church is the cross of Christ and the blood that was shed there. This is what makes a small group a small group. It's what makes a church a church. We're united together by the cross of Christ. And look at the implications of that. So we'll skip over some of the good verses that Jim took to chapter 10, verse 19. Not to bring it up again, but chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Pause right there. You got in your notes the effects of Christ's sacrifice. For all who have trusted in his blood, our guilt is gone. This is good news. Your guilt before God is gone. And our conscience is clear. By the sacrifice of Christ, we've been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Our bodies washed with pure water. No matter how dark your sin is, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He set you free. We are welcomed into the presence of God in the holy places because of the blood of Christ. So then, look at the implications for community. Verse 23, so let us together hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Do you see the implications here? You, as a people united together by the cross of Christ, this is why we meet together, to stir one another up to love and good works. We don't neglect meeting together. This is why we talk all the time about the whole picture here of New Testament, New Covenant community is not simply sitting next to somebody in a chair, theater-style room, and watching something for an hour and a half every week and then moving on, separating and moving on with your lives. That's not New Covenant. I mean, that's a part of it, worshiping together, but there's so much more where you're meeting together, where you're spurring one another on toward Christ, where you're encouraging one another, pressing in, hold on to hope in the middle of hard times, where you're encouraging one another to give your lives to the mission God's created us for, which leads to the last implication here. We unite together around the cross of Christ and we work together in the mission of God. So what happens right after this is verses 26 through 31 in Hebrews 10 talk about how we guard one another from sin like we talked about earlier, and then verses 32 through 39 going to talk about particularly Jewish Christians in the first century here, the author of Hebrews writing to, were tempted to shrink back from their testimony about Christ because it was costing them greatly in the first century. And part of the purpose of the book of Hebrews is to say, don't shrink back. Keep pressing forward in mission. Spur one another on in mission. Proclaim Christ, even if it costs you your life. So this is the picture of the church. We're working together. We're pressing one another on, spurring one another on in the mission of God. Two ways. Think about it. Make the connection here. Leviticus, Old Covenant, Christ, Church, New Covenant. We want to show God's law through the way we share our lives. That's exactly what Leviticus is all about. God's law on display in the way Old Testament Israel would share their lives with each other. And so it's a different law, New Covenant. But we want to show God's character, God's holiness, God's goodness, God's love, God's mercy. We want the picture of the glory of God to be clear to the world around us. How does that happen? Through community with one another, through sharing life, not sitting in class, through sharing life with each other. It's what we see in the New Testament. They're meeting from house to house. They're sharing their possessions with each other, giving to each other as they had need, and the world around them is astounded, and more and more and more are coming to faith in Christ. So what we want to show God's law through the way we share our lives. When we think about mission, we think about making disciples where we live. The reality is we don't accomplish mission on our own. We accomplish mission in the context of community. That's why John was talking about making disciples in small groups, making disciples through small groups. We want to show God's law through the way we share our lives. And together we want to spread God's gospel for the sake of God's glory. Huh. You think about it. So. Maybe write that down and then just look up here before you put your stuff away. Think about this. There are people all around you and me in Birmingham and peoples all around us in the world. So family members, friends, neighbors, coworkers, who when God looks at their lives, he sees the sin in their hearts. And because they've not yet trusted in Christ, the punishment for their sin is death. Eternal, everlasting death. But you and I know that Christ has paid the price for that sin. Jesus has made a way for them to be at one with God. So, Christians don't just settle for sitting in a seat on a Sunday for worship and staying on the sidelines of mission as spectators every other day in the world. No, we gather together on Sundays, awe of the God who saved us, give him our attention, our affection. We come together, lock in arms, and battle against sin alongside one another. We remind one another of the grace that God has shown us in Christ, our guilt gone, conscience clear, and then we lock arms together every single week, going into the world to share our lives, to spread the gospel so that more and more and more people can be at one with God. This is what it means to be the church. This is what it means to be a small group.
Well, thanks for joining us today on Radical with David Platt. As you probably are aware, Secret Church 21 registration is open and it is coming very, very quickly. April 23rd is just around the corner, and you can register your community group, your church, your family, all by visiting secretchurch.org. You don't want to miss this year's theme, The Great Imbalance. April 23rd, 7 p.m. Eastern Time, 6 Central, secretchurch.org. And as I mentioned earlier in the episode, be sure to check out the new groundbreaking missions tool from Radical called Stratus. You can learn all you need to know about Stratus by visiting stratus.earth. We hope and pray that this new Great Commission tool would help you as you seek to fulfill the Great Commission. Well, that's all for today's episode. I'm your host, Thomas Bowen, and until next time, join us at radical.net.